Good morning. It is a treat to be here. It's hot in Florida. We were looking so much to getting out of Florida and enjoying the refreshing climate. Thanks, Tom, for the introduction. Got an all-star staff here. Greg Poole, Tom Carradine, Tom Patton, other gifted staff. I just want to say I hope you guys know how blessed you are to have this church. Oak Mountain Church is a sentinel of gospel and grace. You may think this may be one of the first churches you've ever been in. You may think that the churches like this are common. They're just not. You can move to large cities and struggle to find a church where you're told that you can come and be honest about your brokenness and your struggle. You can be divorced. You can be struggling with emotional issues. You can have a dysfunctional family. You can just be a screw-up because, frankly, there isn't any other kind of person. I've just described everyone. And yet you can come and know that that Christianity is about what Christ has done for us. It's not about what we do. It's about his passionate pursuit of us, because our pursuit of him is always weak and always failing. So what you get in this church week in, week out for many years is precious, and you will not find it in very many places. So while God has deemed it allowable for you to live in this place and go to this church, you ought to... You ought to every day say, God, I can't believe that this gospel feast gets laid out before us week in and week out in this place. Now, true, you have to have Bob as your pastor, so you don't get everything. Bob is a dear friend, and glad to be able to fill in for him. Hey, why don't you stand, and we'll give our attention to the word of God. We're going to actually read a passage from Judges chapter 3. And we'll dig right in. I'll try to make some sense out of this as we go along. We're going to start at the 7th verse of Judges chapter 3. I'm perhaps reading a different version than's on the screen. That's right, tough, right? And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel, Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand so that he prevailed. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon for 18 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. By the way, a judge isn't a judicial figure in black robes presiding over a court. A judge is a deliverer. As you can see, Othniel was a deliverer. And now we're reading of Ehud. He's a deliverer. Ehud was a Benjamite. He was a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by Ehud to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges. It was a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended Eglon left. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting in the cool roof chamber and said, I have a message from God to you. And so very difficultly, Eglon rose to his feet. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of the belly, and out spilled the refuse. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, we can't go in there. He's relieving himself. He's on the potty, is what they were saying. And they waited until they became anxious, but the doors of the roof chamber did not open. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them, and their master had fallen to the floor, dead. Verse 30 in conclusion, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the Lord and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. This then is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. You may be seated, please. We are forgetters. We are forgetful people. How many of you have a problem with forgetting? Anybody who didn't raise your hand forgot that you have a problem with forgetting. We are forgetters. A lot of times forgetting is just aggravating, right? When I preached this sermon in our church a couple weeks ago, I forgot to dismiss the children for children's church, which we do in our church, and that is a mortal sin in the PCA. And that morning when I got up and took a shower before church, got out, toweled myself off, and realized that I had forgotten to wash my hair. Now, some of you are thinking a very easy thing to overlook in your case, Pastor. Forgetting. We were in Asheville, North Carolina a couple days ago, and just as we were leaving town to come here, I realized I didn't have my glasses. I forgot them in a restaurant there in Asheville. So, you know, we're forgetters, and a great deal of our forgetting is just aggravating, but sometimes forgetting is costly, isn't it? You forget to pay a bill, right? The credit card companies will charge you for that. You can forget to take your medicine. You can forget to look carefully before you pull out. You can forget your anniversary. That's costly. Every year we read the tragedy of some parent who doesn't normally drive their child to daycare, has their spouse put the child in the back seat. The spouse is sleeping, and they just follow their normal course to work, don't they? And then we read those horrible stories in the paper that somebody just went on into work like a normal day, and then sometime in the middle of the day they remember that they've forgotten, and it's tragic, isn't it? Sometimes forgetting is very costly, and forgetting can be wildly ungrateful too, can it? Today, the Euro Cup final, for all you foreign soccer fans, is on TV. And as people funnel into the stadium, they're going to see this monument there in Kyiv in the Ukraine. And that monument is there for a reason. Why do you think it's there? So that people don't forget. You see, that monument honors Ukrainians who 70 years ago, you know what happened 70 years ago? The Nazis had occupied Kyiv and the Ukraine, and they were oppressing the population. There was wide scale death, and to sort of force that sense of Aryan superiority to further humble the population, they invited the locals to a soccer match. It was to match the well-fed, well-trained, top fitness Luftwaffe officers against Ukrainians who had virtually been starved to death and devoid of any opportunity for exercise. And so the Ukrainians put together a team from a bakery, a local bakery. They called it FC Start. And when they met in this match, FC Start beat the Germans, beat the Nazis 5-1. That was not how it was supposed to go. So the Nazis said, we're going to play again. And before the game, An SS officer came into the locker room and said, I want to be very clear, is that you better play by all the rules. And secondly, he said, when the match starts, I expect the Nazi salute to be offered by each of you Ukrainian players. Well, when they got on the field, they introduced the Germans, they gave the Nazi salute, and they introduced the Ukrainians, and they refused, and the crowd roared, absorbing the defiance. Then the match started, and the SS officer was the referee. And so the Germans were fouling right and left. They were taking the legs out from the Ukrainian players. In fact, they ran over the goalie, and while he's on the ground, they scored an easy goal. Germany's up 1-0. Things don't look good. But the Ukrainians rebounded, and they went ahead 3-1 at halftime. In the locker room came the Gestapo, and the Gestapo said, "You don't understand. You're going to lose this game. You have to lose this game. It's in your best interest to lose this game. Do you understand?" Well, the Ukrainians won 5-3. And a week later in their bakery, the Germans, the Nazis showed up and they arrested the entire soccer team. One of them was tortured to death. The rest were sent to concentration camps. And in the midst of the concentration camps, in order to enact a reprisal for something they were angry about, they called all the prisoners out in the line, and the Germans walked behind them with a pistol. And when they came to the three top stars of the soccer team, the goalkeeper, the captain, the goal scorer, they shot those soccer players in the head. Those are the four dead Ukrainian soccer players that are honored in that monument. Everybody who walks by it today into the Euro Cup will be reminded 70 years ago. There's nobody hardly living in Ukraine that was there that day, right? But there's a monument to remember so that they won't what? They won't forget. Because to forget some things is the height of ingratitude, right? This do in remembrance of me. We're given something to constantly remember, aren't we? One of the most frequent admonitions in the Bible is remember and do not forget, because we're forgetters. What do we forget? If you have a sermon outline or you'll see it on the screen, it'll be helpful as we follow along. I'm going to cover a couple things that we forget. The first thing that we forget that we see in the pattern of God's children in the book of Judges is quite simply, we forget God. In the book of Judges, the pattern's like this. The people forsake God, and they worship the idols of the Canaanites. And then God raises up an oppressor, and the people are subjugated. And then the people cry out for help. And then God raises up a judge who liberates them. And that pattern happens in the book of Judges 12 times. There's 12 different judges. Each time we can say that they what? They forget God. And that's what it says in the very first verse we read, verse 7 of Judges chapter 3. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. Now, do you understand that... Do you understand that when it says they forgot God, doesn't mean that suddenly they ceased to believe in God? It doesn't mean that they didn't believe that God existed. Doesn't mean that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, would have been foreign from their minds. You understand that? They were still orthodox. They would have still held to. But what it means is that functionally, in the sense in which they lived out their daily lives, God wasn't that relevant. They were no longer controlled by affection for God. Their relationship with God wasn't the most vital thing in their life. Their functional trust was transferred to other things. You see that? They would have acknowledged God. They would have said that Yahweh God is the God. He's the supreme God. He's the most important God. He deserves our complete worship and allegiance. And yet, that was not their practice. You see, if the weather was bad and the crops were failing, they prayed to the Baal, the Canaanite gods, to give them the proper yield. If they're afraid that their wife wasn't going to be fertile, they prayed to the Canaanite gods for children. If they were afraid of warring foreign armies, they prayed to the Canaanite gods. Do you understand the difference? They forgot God. They forgot they didn't, their functional trust of their life and their affection wasn't directed towards God. Aren't you glad we're not like that? If we're anxious, we forget God. We find relief in Pinot Noir. Maybe in medications. We medicate ourselves. That's how we deal with our anxiety. If we feel insignificant, we just work harder and we work more. And we tell ourselves, you know, I got a really hard job. I'm really a productive person. And that's why I have to work such long hours, because work's hard and difficult. No. Primarily, we work hard because we have internal need to feel good about ourselves. That's why we overwork. And if we're bored, we forget God. You know what we do if we're bored? We shop. Our functional gods. You see, I'm not talking about, you see, we're Orthodox. We would say, listen, I believe that in the Trinity, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. He's our Redeemer. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe all Orthodox truth, but functionally, God is not the center. He's not the passion. He's not our life isn't so absorbed and wrapped up and compelled by the truth of who God is that it leads us to be able to confess our sins even to our wife, or that leads us to be able to give our money liberally and freely, or it allows us to be able to, in a given moment, control our tongue so that we don't pass on a bad report about another person. You see what I mean? A person would say, I'm a Christian. I'm a committed Christian. I've been a Christian for years. I believe in all the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. But given the opportunity to share in a conversation over lunch something negative about another person, you'll do it. And if you do it, what have you forgotten? You've forgotten what? You've forgotten God. You've forgotten that He knows all the crap in your life and He doesn't share it. See, so functionally, we forget God. We get stale and we get lukewarm, and the glory of God isn't as glorious as it once was, and grace isn't so amazing anymore. Do you remember? Remember a day when you understood the righteousness of Christ was transferred to you and you didn't have to produce righteousness to have the affection and favor of God? You remember how it warmed your heart we forget. We forget. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it is, first, we have to admit it's true. Familiarity robs us of awe, doesn't it? We get so, we can hear the gospel over and over and over again until pretty soon it gets very hard to move our hearts anymore. And are you willing to admit that? Because if you won't even admit that, if you won't admit that this isn't a constant daily struggle, you know what I'm not talking about? I'm not talking about the world and those people out there and how screwed up they are. I'm talking about people who go to church. Sometimes people go to church for 30, 40, and 50 years and we hear these wondrous truths and they just don't move us anymore. What do we do? Gosh, I went to a concert a couple weeks ago. I'm not a concert goer. I went to a concert. I got all these young staff in our church, and the concert that I took my wife to was Neil Diamond. The abuse I received. We're going to Bon Iver, however you say it, Bon Iver, I don't care, and Coldplay, and you're going to Neil Diamond. Isn't he at Madame Tussauds, you know? Isn't he stuffed? Isn't this weekend at Bernie's, you know? Neil Diamond. And so I go to Neil Diamond concert. I'm sitting there with my wife and, you know, just a relaxing evening. And Neil Diamond starts singing in this, you know, croon, "You don't bring me flowers anymore. You don't sing me love songs." And I thought, great, just what I need. Not only am I at Neil Diamond, but now I'm going to get convicted. First thing I did when I got home is I went right to the store and bought my wife flowers. You know why? Because she's a precious gift to me, but we've been married for 30 years, and you know what? Familiarity takes away that sense of, I can forget what a treasure she is. I don't want to treat my wife that way, and I don't want to treat God that way, and I don't think you do either, you know? So we got to admit it. And then secondly, we have to engage in the renewing practices of daily Bible reading, the renewing practices of weekly worship, and the renewing practice of coming to the Lord's Supper, because these are the means that God has appointed to call us back into this loving, affectionate relationship with Him. Someone said our hearts are like buckets of water put out on a cold fall night in the Midwest, and if you leave it out there untampered with for very long, a sheet of ice will form over the top of the bucket. So if you don't want it to freeze over, you got to keep punching your way through that ice. That's our hearts. And if our hearts are icing over and they have to constantly, that ice has to constantly be broken by reading the Bible, the Bible's this love letter to us from our God. He wrote us, tells us He loves us. And if we're not reading that again, have you ever done that? Have you ever gone back to the letters that you and your wife exchanged years before? To spark, to be a catalyst again, to warm your heart, and to punch through the ice in our icy hearts, you know. And in worship, a lot in certain seasons of the year, we have three worship services on weekends in our church. And you know what I often find? It's not till the third worship service that I even get it. It's not till hearing the music the third time, and even hearing the sermon, which is coming out of my mouth the third time, that suddenly it's like my heart, that's how much it takes. And I've got to show up every week at church. I don't even have a choice to massage these truths afresh into my heart. How about you? We just can't. We can't say, listen, it's summer, so we're down at the beach, we're here, we're there, worship isn't. Don't be a fool. Don't think for a minute. It's not a legalistic thing. It's just the bottom line. If you don't think for a minute you're so strong that you can avoid the public gathering of God's people week in, week out, that you can leave the bucket of your heart out in the cold for weeks, and it's not going to ice over. You're giving yourself way too much credit. We forget God, and you know, the Lord's Supper is that too. It's a constant invitation, come and be wooed afresh. Do you know what I just discovered? Is that when the Israelites celebrated the Passover, they read, every time they celebrated the Passover, they read one book of the Hebrew Scriptures at the Passover celebration. I never knew this. You know what book it was they read? Song of Solomon. Isn't that wild? And you know how Song of Solomon starts? You might know this. It's the second verse of Song of Solomon. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. The Song of Solomon begins with an invitation from God. His people gathered at the Passover feast. They would read this invitation from God. And God is basically inviting us and saying, come, kiss me. Kiss me. Kiss me. Kiss me. We forget God. Got it? Well, not only do we forget God, but we forget His sovereignty. That's what we see writ large in this passage, is the sovereignty of God. We forget He's directing the drama. We forget that He's got the whole world in His hands. We forget that this boat isn't just drifting on its own downstream. We forget this orchestra isn't just playing without a director. This play is in the hands of the one who's over the whole drama. He wears the pants in the universe, our God. And we forget that, don't we? I know we got it up here, but we forget it. How does Israel fall to Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia? The Bible says that God sold them into Cushan-Rishathaim's hands. So how does Othniel, sort of a nobody, raised up to be the deliverer of Israel? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord fell on Othniel and equipped him for this. And then how does Eglon, this corpulent, ancient Jabba the Hutt, the leader of Moab, Moab's not even in the land. Moab's not a potential enemy for Israel. Moab's actually a separate country outside, not the people of Canaan at all. How did they take over the Israelites? Well, so the Bible says that God strengthened the Moabite king. What you see when you read this passage is whatever happens, God did it, God did it, God orchestrated it, God was behind it, God's running the whole show, and we forget that. And when we forget it, you know, two things happen is we get arrogant and we get insecure. We're arrogant. I mean, if people, we have four children, and you know what? They're all doing remarkably well. And if people come up to me and they say, or come up to my wife and say, you know, you were really such great parents. You know what we have to say? You have no clue. You have no idea how neurotic and needy, how much we struggled in our marriage in front of our kids. If our kids are doing well, we will say one thing, the Lord has done it. If you've got a job and you can provide for your own health care and you can pay your bills and you can send your kid to college, you might think, it's because I came from a good family and because I work hard and because I'm diligent, because I'm smart and I'm intelligent. You're an idiot. It's because the Lord has done it. It's because the Lord has done it. You didn't choose to be born in this country. If you'd have been born on a hillside in Peru in the 1700s, you think you'd have all that stuff? No, you would have died at age 2. The Lord has done it. Whatever you have. So if we forget that, we become arrogant or we become deeply insecure, fearful, frightened. We forget. We act as though things are hanging out there in the balance and we're worried. I got to admit, I'm a political junkie. And Thursday afternoon in the mountains in North Carolina, my cell phone poised at 10 o'clock in the morning. I was waiting for the Supreme Court decision to come down. And without making an overt political comment, let's say I struggled to believe in the sovereignty of God. It's true, I did. This is not good. This is not good for our country. This is not good. Problem is, we have become so accustomed to a secularized view of history that depicts events as resulting from observable causes and geopolitical realities that we forget that God is the Lord of history. We forget. We just celebrate. It's the 4th of July this week, right? Don't for a minute think that our freedom was won by intrepid patriots. Our freedom was won because God granted it. We just passed D-Day. How in the world did we occupy, invade Europe? People say, well, the reason D-Day invasion was successful is because the weather changed. It's because of the impeccable planning by the Allied High Command. It's because it was Rommel's wife's birthday that day, and he was occupied. That's true, by the way. It's because Hitler slept at noon that day. None of that's true. It's because the greatest generation, with all their guts, and they're the ones who won freedom for our country. No. No. D-Day was a success because God gave the German army into the hands of the Allies. That's why it happened. And if we think otherwise, then we are forgetters indeed. Got it? We forget God. We forget He's sovereign. Third, we forget His ways. You know what? The craziest thing in this passage is that if you're selecting a judge or a deliverer, nobody would have picked Ehud. Nobody would have picked Ehud. You pick Goliath. You know, you pick Samson. These are judges. Ehud was a Benjamite, which is the smallest, most inconsequential tribe. But worse than that is he was left-handed. Are there left-handed people here? Oh, gosh, may God have mercy on you. Actually, what the Bible says literally is not that he's left-handed, but what it literally says is he did not have the use of his right hand. Ehud was handicapped. Ehud is Ehud's been maimed. Ehud's been injured. Maybe he doesn't even have a right arm. He's not chosen because he's strong. He's chosen because he's flawed. He's chosen because he's weak. Understand that? I heard somebody say this morning to a young boy, "Boy, you're big and you're strapping and you're a little sassy. You're exactly what Coach Saban is looking for." When Coach Chizik and Coach Saban go out there, they're not looking for the flawed. They're looking for boys who are mobile, agile, and hostile, right? But not God. Ehud is actually chosen because he's broken, because that means he's the one who can enter the private dwelling of Eglon, and there'll be no suspicion cast, because in the ancient world, you fought with your right hand. If you didn't have a right hand, then nobody could, you wouldn't be a warrior. Nobody would be the least bit concerned about you. He's an assassin, and he's chosen because he's broken. We forget this is the way of God. And you know what happens in the story? They have to bring tribute to Eglon. Can you imagine what tribute you would bring to this corpulent king? Probably Jim and Nick's, right? And after they bring the tribute, then Ehud comes back and he says, I have a message from God for you, to the Moabite king. And all the Moabite king's servants are ushered out. And when they're all alone, Ehud reaches under his garments and he pulls out this 15 to 18 inch shiv that he's hidden under there. And he does it with his left hand, and he drives it into Eglon's belly. And Eglon is killed. We forget that this is who God uses. God uses those who are weak spiritually, weak socially, weak physically, weak morally, people who are at the margins of society. We know what Corinthians says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a verse that's familiar to us. Brothers, not many wise according to world standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. That's not who God uses. That's not who God calls. God uses the weak. God uses left-handed people. Chuck Colson, right, just died. You know what Chuck Colson said? He was a decorated United States Marine. He was argued cases before the Supreme Court. He was a Harvard Law School graduate. He's an advisor to the president at an early age. He goes to work every day in the White House. And then he got caught lying in the Watergate scandal cover-up, and he became a felon, got sent to prison in Florida for 1 year, and out of that came a worldwide prison ministry that's blessed the broken and needy of the world, called Prison Fellowship. But you know what Chuck Colson said? God didn't use any of my accomplishments. He used the worst failure of my life. That's what he used. Somebody... my son called the other day and said they got a letter from his pastor suddenly in the mail. This pastor has started a church that's not that much smaller than Oak Mountain, and the church is going great guns, but the letter was a letter of resignation, just totally out of the blue, and made some reference to his marriage and perhaps personal failure. And on the one hand, you could look at that and say, that is so tragic. Yes. But it's also the very thing God's going to use. You see, at our worst moment, at our worst failure, God's just really making us useful. I bet Ehud's parents, if he was born with no right hand when he was born, they would have thought, what, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. What will ever amount to this child? This is horrible. No. God's just making him useful. Steve Sain is probably the only star we have in our church. Steve Sain's father was Nate Sain, famous missionary pilot who died in Ecuador at the hands of the Indians with Jim Elliot. Steve Sain has written a book and made a movie and all sorts of books, and he's traveled all over the world doing mission things and wonderful things. You know what he told me the other day? He told me, whenever I speak anywhere, wherever I go, none of that impacts anybody. He said, it's that 10 years ago, his 21-year-old daughter came back from a year on the mission field. The day she arrived at Orlando Airport, they brought her home in Central Florida. They had a birthday party for her on her birthday, and she fell dead that night. 21 years old. And he says, when I tell that story to people, instantly, when I'm finished, people come up and I can see them as they're approaching me in the other room, and all I have to say is, how long's it been for you? And the ministry he has to people who have lost children. Do you see what I mean? The worst event of his life. I tell you that because Steve Saint was paralyzed 3 weeks ago in an accident. And when I called him up in the hospital, you know what he said to me? Pastor, don't let anybody in that church pray for my healing. Pray that God would make me useful. And last, and let me finish then, you know what we forget the most? We forget that he doesn't forget. We forget his willingness. What's the whole point of this racy episode? There's so much to it. We learned that God really likes his children. If you mess with his children, you've really not done a smart thing. I mean, he gives it to the Moabites big time. We learned that God loves to make his children laugh again. I loved it when I read that Eglon was a very fat man that you laughed because you're supposed to laugh. The Bible is clearly making fun of Eglon. It's making fun of the fact that he was so big and when the sword went in that his fat folded over it and that his bowels were split open and that his poop came out and it's making fun that he's on the toilet and it's making and every Israelite who would have read this story from Bethel to Dan would have been laughing in their tents at how their God likes to make fools out of all who would oppose him. But what you ought to really learn in this story is that God loves to deliver his people. He loves to pull them out of the slop of their sin. 12 times in the book, the people forget God, they rebel against God, they worship the gods of Canaan. It's idolatry. It's like catching your wife 12 times with different men each time. And every time she says, oh, I'm so sorry, I won't do it again. And 12 times, that's what we're reading here. And it's not about wicked Israel, it's about us. This is us. We are the people of God. We commit idolatry every day, as Tom already pointed out, as we confessed when we read the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn to adultery again and again. And what you've got to get out of this passage is that God delivers us again. Israel never repents. In the book of Judges, they never once repent. And God delivers them and delivers them and delivers them and delivers them. He doesn't stay aloof. People say, I don't like this story. God is engaged in political assassination. Are you comfortable with that, Pastor? Yes. Yes. But this sullies the reputation of God. You know what? God will sully his reputation. What did they say of Jesus? He's a wine bibber. What did they say of Jesus? He's a bastard child. His parents weren't even married. God will sully his reputation to come low to rescue his people. And he will get involved in the filth of our lives. And we forget it. We forget how much he delights to be our deliverer. We just had our first two grandbabies born. And it's fun watching my son-in-law and my son deal with the issue of diapers. It's a beautiful thing. Because babies, while they're cute, they don't do a whole lot. You know, they eat, they sleep a lot, but mainly they major in excrement, you know? And I remember when we had babies, my wife thought it was a good idea to do cloth diapers. And dip them in the, thing and rinse it. And every young father wonders whether they can handle it. And you know what they say? Your kid's stuff doesn't stink as bad as other kids' stuff. And I don't know whether you found that to be true or not, but I did. I mean, I've had to go, like in the church nursery, some other kid's in there and you got to change him, and it's like, this is not my calling. I'm not gifted for this. You know what? Your stuff doesn't stink to God. He'll change your diapers over and over and over. All the stink of our lives. You're struggling with addiction. You're struggling with a messy divorce. You're struggling with mental illness. You've sexually crossed lines. You're such a failure. I want to tell you something. He's not intimidated by your sin, and he doesn't despise you. And we forget. We think it's all about our remembering, but it's really not. It's about His remembering us. The Bible says even a mother will forget her child, her nursing child. But our God never forgets us. Let's pray. We're forgetters, but You are not. And in this we take our rest, that whatever messes we make in our lives, You come in and You clean them up and You reclaim us and You renew us, because You will never let us go. Oh Lord, help us remember. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.